Now, as you are aware, my subject this afternoon is the scriptural teaching concerning unity. It is a very large subject, one that could be treated from many angles. Especially it could be treated from the local angle or the universal angle. But as our brother Mr. Gilbert is to speak to us concerning the local church and unity, I will confine my remarks chiefly to the universal aspect. And the point I want specially to emphasize this afternoon is this, that the unity of the universal church is a spiritual unity of believers and not a unity of organization. May I repeat that? That the unity of the universal church is a spiritual unity of believers and not a unity of organization. Now, with that brief introduction, let us look at the scriptures. And first of all, at the verse that our brother read to us from John chapter 10 and verse 16. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now, I'm sure that we all have a great reverence for the authorized version of the Bible, but I hope that that reverence is short of idolatry, because the authorized version not only contains many minor mistakes, but it also contains some serious blunders. And I suggest that in this verse we have one of its most serious blunders. Let us read it again. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Evidently the fold mentioned is the fold of Judaism concerning which the Lord has been speaking. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one, not one fold, but one flock and one shepherd. Now this word is an entirely different word from the word fold in the earlier part of the verse. It's found in four other places in the New Testament, and in each place in the authorized version it's translated flock. I've consulted 17 modern translations, and all of the 17 except Ronald Knox give the word flock. And Ronald Knox's version of course came from the Latin and not from the Greek. And even he in a footnote says that the more accurate rendering of the Greek word is flock. And so there's no question that the proper word here is the word flock. Christ's church was to be not one fold, but one flock. Well now, what is the difference between a fold and a flock? Well, a fold has its walls and its bars, but a flock has the shepherd. A fold is a human construction. A flock is a divine creation. A fold reminds us of an organization. A flock reminds us of an organism. Dr. Westcott, in his well-known exposition of John's Gospel, speaks of the disastrous effect of this wrong translation of this verse, and he says that it has fostered the false claims of the Roman Catholic Church. One flock and one shepherd. A spiritual unity of believers and not a unity of organization. Now shall we look at chapter 17 of John's Gospel. Now this is undoubtedly one of the most important passages in the New Testament concerning unity. For the sake of time I shall not go into the background. I'll assume that most of us are aware that in this chapter we have a prayer that was uttered by the Lord Jesus to the Father just before Calvary. And in four verses he speaks concerning unity. Verse 11, verse 21, 22, and 23. And so we might read those four verses together. First of all, verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Now verses 21 to 23, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. I might mention the Revised Version leaves out the word one, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now first of all we might ask the question, of whom is the Lord speaking in these verses? A pamphlet of about 60 pages was written some years ago by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the well-known London preacher, entitled The Basis of Unity. And he deals especially with John chapter 17 and Ephesians chapter 4. It's a pamphlet that I would recommend to all because I believe that its teaching is very helpful and also very scriptural. And one of the points that Dr. Jones emphasized was that in both of these passages, we are dealing with genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Genuine born-again believers. Now, just let us glance at a few verses from this chapter. Verse 6 says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Look at verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Now verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And surely there is no need to go further. The people concerning whom the Lord Jesus here is speaking are genuine believers. They're born again disciples. They're separated from the world, and they are so genuine that the world hates them. And so I submit that this passage really has very, very little to do with the subject of the amalgamation of denominations or with vast masses of nominal Christians who may or may not be born again at all. The Lord is praying definitely not for the world. He's praying for his own. Well, now, what is the nature of the unity that we have in these verses? Well, in verses 11 and 22, this unity is compared to the unity existing between the Father and the Son. The end of verse 11 says that they may be one as we are. The end of verse 22 says that they may be one even as we are one. It's compared to the unity existing between the Father and the Son. And verses 21 and 23 go even further than that. They indicate that this unity is an organic unity. What does verse 21 say? That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may be in us. And verse 23 says, I in them and thou in me. It's an organic unity. The Father and the Son and the disciples are seen bound together in the one bundle of life. Don't ask me to explain the profundity of that. I'm just saying what I find in these verses. Now, I've read various definitions of the unity of John chapter 17, but that which has appealed to me most is the definition given by Dr. Campbell Morgan when he said that it is unity in life and light and love. Unity in life and light and love. Not unity in life only, but also in the two great manifestations of life, namely light and love. I may say that I'm united to God, united to Christ in life, but unless I'm also showing the light and the love, the world will not believe. And verse 21 indicates that that was the Lord's intention, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Well, now I ask, what have these verses to do with organization? I believe that John 17 is as much above organization as the heavens are above the earth. The manifestation of the unity of John chapter 17 is what you find in Acts chapter 4. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Well, now just let me add two or three other thoughts concerning John 17. First of all, we're not asked to keep this unity in John chapter 17. The Father is asked to keep it. In verse 11, the Lord prays, Holy Father, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. The Father is asked to keep them so that they may be united. And so the unity of John chapter 17 is a unity that the Father makes and the Father keeps. Another thought, in this chapter we find progress. In verse 11, the Lord is speaking concerning his immediate disciples. If you read the previous verses, that will become clear. He's speaking to his concerning his immediate disciples. In verse 20, he's speaking concerning his future disciples. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. But in verse 23, he's speaking, I believe, concerning his glorified disciples, that they may be perfected into one. He's looking forward to the final perfection of unity. And the world then will not only believe, but they will know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now, one other point. Has this prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17 been answered, or hasn't it been answered? In chapter 11 and verse 42, the Lord said, I knew that thou hearest me always. I knew that thou hearest me always. Can we then imagine that this most solemn prayer, uttered on this most solemn occasion, has remained unanswered? Of course it has not remained unanswered. It was answered first of all at Pentecost when the disciples were made one. It will be answered finally and completely in the glory when they will be perfected into one. And between those two points it has been answered wherever the Lord's people have manifested divine light and divine love. Well, now let us pass on to Ephesians chapter 4. Now this too is a most important passage concerning Christian unity. Especially the first six verses. I shall read the first six verses. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now I've mentioned that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in connection with John chapter 17, emphasized that the Lord was speaking about born-again believers. And he makes a similar emphasis concerning this passage, that here too, it's born-again believers who are in view. And he surveys the first three chapters in order to show clearly that only such are in the apostles' view. Now, I take it that my audience this afternoon is sufficiently familiar with those first three chapters for me not to take the time to go through them. But I will just remind you of the first 10 verses of chapter 2. You remember how you read that Paul says that they had been dead in trespasses and sins? But they had been quickened, they'd been made alive, and now they are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Plainly then, Paul is writing to born-again believers. Well, now, what about the nature of the unity that he's speaking of here? Again, it is surely a spiritual unity. It's not an organizational unity, it's a spiritual unity. I see that, first of all, from the expression in verse 3, the unity of the Spirit. That is the unity produced by the Spirit. I see it, too, in the reference to the body. Three times in this verse you read of the body. And a body is not an organization, a body is an organism. You read of the body in verse 4. You read of it in verse 12. You read of it in verse 16. Let us read especially verses 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted, by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Surely the functioning of an organism, and not a word about an organization. Or look at verse 13. Until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It is the ultimate goal. And the ultimate goal is not a vast worldwide organization, but a perfect spiritual unity. Well, now let me add two or three words concerning this passage. In verses 4 to 6, we might say that we have seven pillars of unity, or a sevenfold ground of unity. Verse 4, there's the one body, and that's followed by the one Spirit, and naturally so, because the one body was formed through the baptism of the one Spirit. And then you have the one destination, the one hope of your calling. You might say you have the whole history of the Christian church here, from its beginning to its end. And then in the next verse, it's one Lord. And how do we obtain this one Lord? Or how does he become our one Lord? Through the exercise of one faith. And that is expressed in one baptism. And then the next verse says, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I submit again that this passage is far above any suggestion of organization. Well, now, one other thing. Verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, we noted that in John 17, the Lord prayed to the Father that he would keep the unity, that he would keep the disciples that they might be one. But here, the disciples are bidden to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, how can we reconcile the two passages? In John 17, the Father's to keep it, and here the disciples are to keep it. Well, we might think it's a different unity, but I don't see any reason for thinking that it's a different unity. The way I understand it is this, that in, and you find it in many places in the Scripture, you have the divine side and you have the human side. In John 17, it's the divine side. In Ephesians 4, it's the human side. Let us think of another thing by way of illustration. Think of the great truth of election. In 1 Peter 1 and 2, Christians are said to be elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. Well, you say that's certainly nothing that we can have anything to do with, election. God's sovereign, eternal election. What can we have to do with that? And yet in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, Peter says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Well, now, I'm not going to digress to reconcile those two passages. I'm just saying that in the one passage you have the divine side of it, and the other passage you have the human side of it. And I believe that there are many such passages in Scripture. And so here I believe you have the human side. In John 17 you have the divine side. Now, the Epistle to the Ephesians is addressed, first of all, to the saints which are at Ephesus, or in Ephesus, and then secondly, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, there's a divine side. In Ephesus, there's the human side. And chapters 2 and 3 of the Epistle tell us a good deal of that unity from the divine side. We read of the one body. We read how the middle wall of partition has been broken down and so on. There you read of the divine side of this unity. Ah, but that's in Christ Jesus. And it's perfect there. The Father will keep it there. The Father will answer the prayer perfectly of the Lord Jesus in John 17 and keep it perfect there. Ah, but what about in Ephesus? What about in Antioch? What about in Sydney? Ah, that's a different matter altogether, isn't it? And so you see in chapter 2 we find Jew and Gentile together in Christ. But are Jew and Gentile together in Ephesus? Are Jew and Gentile together in Antioch? Are bond and free together in Ephesus? Are husbands and wives together in Ephesus? Are the young and the old together there? And so I suggest that here we have the human side endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, walking in accordance with that wonderful truth of the unity of the people of God. Well, now you say, how is this to be done? Well, there are little suggestions here in the bond of peace. That is, I understand, by maintaining the bond of peace, as believers among themselves maintain this bond of peace. And verse 2 tells us how they will do it. It may not be a complete answer, but it supplies a large part of the answer. With all lowliness and meekness, we rather trust our wisdom and our diplomacy and all sorts of things like that. But here's the main way of doing it. With all lowliness and meekness. It's my lack of lowliness and my lack of meekness that's likely to cause strife between me and my brother. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Well, now let me continue to another point. Some years ago I had some correspondence with a brother whom I esteemed very highly for his love to the Lord and his knowledge of his word. I had correspondence with him on this subject, and he didn't see eye to eye with me on certain things, and he wrote this to me. I do not share the view that the church, word general in brackets, is an organism rather than an organization. Viewed as the body of Christ it is, but other aspects are presented in Scripture. Well then, is it true that there are other aspects presented in Scripture that show us that the universal church was intended to be not merely an organism but also an organization? Now I have no doubt that this brother was thinking of such aspects as the household and the building and the temple and things of that kind. Now in chapter 2 of Ephesians you read some of these figures from verse 19 to verse 22. In verse 19 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, you read that we're fellow citizens. There's the suggestion of a city. You also in the same verse read of a household. In verse 20, from verse 20 to 22, you read first of all of the building and particularly of the temple. Well now, do these figures indicate something other than a spiritual unity? Well now, let us think of it. Now, first of all, there's the city. Augustine in the 4th century wrote a famous work entitled The City of God. And I understand by the City of God he meant the Catholic Church, the Catholic visible church upon earth. But the city in the New Testament is not on earth. The city in the New Testament is a heavenly city. Philippians chapter 3 verse 20, the revised version, says our citizenship is in heaven. The margin says our commonwealth, the city. Our commonwealth is in heaven. Hebrews chapter 13 says here we have no continuing city. And chapter 11, it says that Abraham looked for the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Revelation chapter 21 speaks of the city coming down out of heaven. No, the New Testament doesn't present us with the city of God upon earth. It's a heavenly city. No thought of human organization in connection with that city. Well, now what about the household? Now, there are quite a few places in the New Testament where we read about the house or the household. For example, in Hebrews chapter 3. In verses 2 and 5 of Hebrews chapter 3, we are told that Moses was faithful in all God's house. And then in verse 6 it says, whose house are we? Well, now, I would like you to notice one or two things about that passage. First of all, the quotation concerning Moses being faithful in all God's house comes from the book of Numbers, chapter 12. And in the book of Numbers, you see the people of Israel organized as you don't find them anywhere else. The first four chapters especially deal with their organization, different families, the different tribes, how they were organized in the camp, how they were organized on the march, and especially concerning the Levites, all their duties and their functions. Now I ask you, where do you read of any similar organization in the New Testament concerning the universal church? Surely we don't read it at all. We do read organization in the New Testament concerning the local church, but not concerning the universal church. Now what then does the writer mean when he says, whose house are we? Well now, those of you that are familiar with the Epistle to the Hebrews will know that it's one of the characteristic features of the Epistle to the Hebrews that the writer refers to different things in the Old Testament, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the temple, and so on. The Jews might imagine they had lost all those things, but the writer says, no, you haven't lost them all. You haven't lost them. You have them. They've all been returned to you, but on a higher level and on a more spiritual plane than ever you had them before. And so whose house are we? He's saying, in effect, don't imagine that you've lost the household of God. You have it, but not a material, organized household such as that Moses had, but something of a much more spiritual order. And so in chapter 10 and verse 21, he says, having a high priest over the house of God. In the Old Testament, there was a literal priest over a literal house. In the New Testament, there's a high priest. A high priest. Not, of course, that he's not literal in a sense, but he's heavenly. That heavenly priest over a heavenly and spiritual house. Well now, in the epistles to Timothy, there are two important references to the house of God, and I would like to look at those for a few moments. First of all, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself, or how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Dr. Hort was undoubtedly one of the greatest Greek scholars of the Revised Company, that is the men who revised the English New Testament. And Dr. Hort, in his important work on the Christian Ecclesia, has referred to this verse. And he says that there are few passages in the New Testament in which the reckless disregard of the presence or the absence of the article has made wilder havoc of the sense than this. There's only one article in the Greek, and that is the truth. The truth. All the others have not the article. And Dr. Hort believed the meaning was, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how men ought to behave in a house of God, which is a church of a living God, a pillar and a stay of the truth. In other words, he believed that it was a local community that was in view, and not a universal community. But even apart from the niceties of Greek grammar, we don't want to bring in unnecessarily such points, but even apart from the niceties of Greek grammar.
Please turn the tape over at this point.